Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to pick up at verse 10. We're going to conclude the chapter with the message entitled, Walking in Victory. Paul begins his conclusion with the word finally. Now, if you are a student of the New Testament, you know Paul can say finally and go on for longer than most letters are and in one sentence. But he really means it here. And so he is wrapping up, concluding what we've been studying for the past weeks and months together. Finally, my brethren, he talks to the believers there in Ephesus, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The word finally means in light of, in light of all he's done for us and promised to us. And those of you who've studied through the entire book, you're familiar. First three chapters showed us all our blessings in Christ Jesus. And a very brief review. We have been blessed, chosen, predestined, adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed. We're heirs. We're alive eternally. We're saved from our sin. We're brought near. We're given access. We're citizens of God's kingdom. We're a part of his household. We are a holy temple for his Holy Spirit. And he sealed us until the day of redemption. And here's the thing. That's just the tip of the iceberg. That's what he's done that we get in just this little section. So in light of all that, as we saw back in chapter 4, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are our response to all he's done for and promised to us in Jesus. And he said it really in two words, walk worthy. Because of all those things, because they're all true, they're all for you, walk worthy. And what that looks like, if you had to summarize it, and I will, is to walk in faith and to walk in obedience, to walk in the light, to walk in love, to walk in truth. He lays out three commands for us after saying, hey, this is my conclusion to the whole matter. The first command is to be strong. It's literally be being strengthened. It's not the idea of tough it out or, you know, show your strength or show your stuff. We'd like it if it was that because guys want to prove themselves. But the bottom line is we have no strength apart from him. He's the vine and we're the branches. Severed from him, we have nothing. We are nothing. So he says, be strong in the Lord. Let your strength be in him. Know your strength is in him. It's his strength, not your strength, not my strength. And so he says, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Some translations say in his mighty power. And that's a good and accurate translation. Why? His power is infinite and beyond our comprehension. Imagine he simply says, well, we don't have to imagine it. We read it. There was nothing. And he said, let there be. And there was. And then he said, whoa, that's good. And here's the thing. Only God is capable of such a thing. It's what separates the true and living God from the gods of men's imagination. He wears the big G. They've got the little G. Because they're not gods, as we saw last time, at all. So he's saying, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might, and then put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we're in a spiritual battle. Now, not everyone recognizes that they're in a spiritual battle or in a spiritual war. And there are some people that are like, well, I'm kind of a pacifist when it comes to all this. There's no such thing. the person who is unarmed for battle and unprotected in battle, just going to get wiped out in the battle. We're not going to be safe because we're not fighting. Like, there's no Switzerland in spiritual battle and spiritual warfare. So he's saying, clothe yourself with the armor God provides, that you could stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, we know his M.O. That word wiles doesn't really do justice to the one who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He's called the liar and the father of lies. He's the tempter. And then when he tempts, he accuses you. So he's the accuser of the brethren. But not just the brethren. He accuses the Lord. He did it at Eve's temptation. Hey, did God really say this? And you know he's trying to keep you from something. By the way, that was the only true thing Satan said. God was trying to keep Adam and Eve from something. He never wanted them to know experientially what evil was. He didn't want them to sin. And so the idea that God's just trying to keep something from you, yeah, he is, but something that's devastating and deadly. He's the slanderer. He doesn't just accuse, he slanders. And he preys the enemy of our souls on the weak and the weary, on the wounded and the wandering and the proud. Now, there are probably more, but I chose those five, and for good reason. When I'm weak or weary, when you're weak or weary, it's easier for the enemy to come with his accusations and say, you know, you're like this because you don't have enough faith, or you're not really spiritual, or you're not really walking it. When you've been wounded and you wander, and I've seen this a lot over the almost 30 years that I've been here now in Calvary Chico, that people get wounded and then they wander away. And listen, it's a deadly trap because the enemy goes after the wounded and wandering sheep. He reinforces the wound by saying, yeah, those people don't really care, but they haven't even called you. They probably don't even know you're missing. And I've actually had people that I haven't seen for a while, and I don't have everybody's number, but anyway, not to make excuses, I run into them. I'm like, hey, I haven't seen you for a while. You doing okay? And they go, well, you know, I got sick and nobody called me and I was offended. And I'm like, wow, like, did you call us and tell us you were sick? Because we would have for sure come and prayed for you. Or someone goes in the hospital and they don't call and they think we have this miraculous thing that just says, go to the hospital and find them. We don't have that kind of gear, you see. We don't know. So it's easy to be offended. In fact, if you have something you're not dealing with in your life, I guarantee you, if you stick around for a few weeks, I'll offend you. And the reason that happens is you'll be like, yeah, hey, go get them, go get them, go get them. Wait a minute. I don't like that. Because we all have stuff God's dealing with, you see. That will always be going on. So he prays the enemy of our souls on the weary, on the weak, on the wounded. The wandering sheep is in big trouble. You watch those documentaries if you do. Pam doesn't like a lot of TV. I like vegging now and then with it. And so she's like, well, let's watch the animals in Africa. And I'm like, oh, this is interesting. Because you have like this, you know, some gazelle or something. And it's in a whole bunch of, you know, everybody's safe and happy. And they're just bouncing around. And then you see the lion over here. And I'm like, I know where this is going. I'm surprised she likes it. And so here's the thing. They'll either separate one out or just wait till one wanders off. And not everybody who wanders off is doing it because they've been wounded or offended. Some of us are just spacey and we're like, hey, shiny things. And we're like, let's look at that. And pretty soon the enemy who comes like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour is all over us. By the way, Peter's the one who calls him that and warns us about it. And I'll give you the context. The Lord is about to go to the cross. And he tells Peter, he calls him Simon. It's in Luke 22, verse 31. And he doesn't just call him Simon. He says, Simon, Simon. Now, He had changed his name from Simon, which means reed, something that could float or vacillate. You know, the water goes this way, the reed goes this way. The water goes that way, the reed goes that way. The breeze moves it. And he says, I'm going to make you a rock. I'm going to call you Peter. And Peter means rock. But here he goes back to his earlier and original name. And he's saying, Simon, Simon. Why? He knows before he tells Peter what he's going to tell him, how Peter's going to respond. He says, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. I'm thinking if the Lord paused at all or took a breath, Simon would be like, whew, awesome, Lord. But he goes on to say, I prayed that your faith wouldn't fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Return to you? Well, what does that mean? You mean, wait, you're going to let him at me? You're going to let him sift me? And I'm going to fall? I'm going to falter? Now, Peter has trouble believing this stuff. You know that's his MO. And the enemy is a student of human nature. And when someone's chosen and blessed and used by the Lord, which is his intention for all of us, by the way, as soon as you engage in the spiritual battle, the enemy's right there looking for your weaknesses, looking for some inroad, some way to do you in or take you down. Why? He knows he can never have you. So he just wants to make you impotent. He just wants to make you unfruitful. He wants to make sure you're not reproducing after the kind that will be on fire for the Lord. So here's what happens with Peter. He tells him, the enemy's after you. I'm going to let him. I'm going to let him have you. And he's going to sift you. He thinks he's going to take you down, but he's only going to purify you. That's what's really going on. He doesn't say those words, but Peter comes out stronger. Why? Because he wasn't weak and weary or wounded or wandering. He was proud. He was tough. He could take it. He could do it. And so he says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And I think Peter was absolutely sincere. And I've noticed over the years that someone can be totally sincere and be sincerely wrong. And that's Peter here. See, he thinks he's something he's not. He thinks he's the rock he will be. He doesn't realize there's still a lot of work for the Lord to do. And so he says, I'll go to prison with you. I'll die for you. But he says, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. That's why Peter, who, by the way, did deny the Lord. He was faithless, but the Lord was faithful. He faltered and failed, but the Lord was faithful. He said, when you return to me, when you're restored to me, you'll strengthen your brethren. He writes in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians and says, we are not ignorant of his devices. The enemy's MO. We see how he worked on Eve. We see he tried the same thing with Jesus. The difference is Eve fell for it and sinned. Jesus simply said, hey, it's written. And the tense of that, the sense of that is it's been written and it's still standing. It's still true. It still works. It is written. And then he just quoted the scriptures to the enemy who was trying to tempt them and trying to trip him up. And so, sadly, in our day, there are a lot of Christians that are ignorant of Satan's devices. They don't realize how he works, or some don't even believe that he's at work. There's a whole part of Christianity today that's starting to deny the first things. That the things we learn in those first few chapters of Genesis, so important. And I've heard people say, I've heard pastors say, does it even matter if the fall was literal, if there really was an Adam and Eve who ate some fruit in the garden? Yeah, it matters. Because how do we account for sin in the heart and life of every human being? Unless it entered in at some point, everything God made, He made perfect. They were sinless. They were in a perfect environment with perfect parenting. They were perfect, and they sinned. Well, all of that to say, if we don't know that the enemy's real, if we don't know that the enemy's at work, if we don't understand what he's trying to do and how he's going about it, we're just going to be pray for him. And here's the thing. The scripture doesn't spend a lot of time on Satan. So I don't spend a lot of time on him either. There was a time where I'd go into a Christian bookstore and there were volumes. I mean, just like a whole thing of all this stuff about the enemy. And I'm like, where are they getting all this? Because I looked up every reference and it is about this thick, you know, just a couple pages of the Bible. The Bible's not mostly about Satan. It's mostly about God. It's mostly about people. And Satan happens to be real, and he is a serious adversary. Well, he goes on in verse 12 then to say, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, apparently Paul had never been a grandfather, because I got grandkids, and I'm telling you, I wrestle with flesh and blood. But he's talking about a different kind of wrestling. He says, we're wrestling against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness, not in Washington, not in Sacramento, though there's problems in both, but in heavenly places. See, the power behind the power is either God or it's Satan. There are no neutral people. There's nobody who isn't serving someone. It's one of the few things Bob Dylan ever got right in his later years. But that is, you've got to serve somebody. And we're either serving the Lord or you're serving the enemy. And Jesus says so. You're either with him or you're against him. I know that sounds weird to you if you're not yet a Christian and you're just kind of checking things out. You might think, wait, I'm not against Jesus. I'm here to see if he's okay, or if he's for real, or if you're for real. But he says no, because if you're not leading people to him, if you're not working alongside of him, if he isn't at work in and through you, well, then whatever you're doing is leading people away from him. It's leading people to think they're okay when they're not okay. Well, anyway, he says there is a real war raging. And in order to survive and thrive, we don't want to just survive the battle. We want to succeed. We don't want to just hold our ground, which he'll tell us to do, but we want to take ground. In order to do that, well, we need to know our enemy, and we need to use the armor and the weapons that God's provided. Paul will write elsewhere, the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. In other words, they're not natural. You can't just take what you ordinarily would use and say, well, I'll try that here. Because it just won't work. Our enemy isn't flesh and blood. That means, and I know some of you will be surprised by this, others will just be relieved, it's really not your wife or your husband or your kids or your parents. It's not your boss. How do I know this? Because if you've been studying this whole book, you understand that at your workplace, if you have the worst boss you can imagine, why does God even have you in that place? Because you're his ambassador there. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're a witness to him. And if you're like, but he is so horrible and not at all interested, I wonder what it would have been like to hang out with the Apostle Paul before he was converted. He's like, hey, some Christians over there, let's go beat them up and arrest them and take them to jail. He actually went and got letters letting them go to faraway cities and do that. And I doubt that there were a lot of people praying that Paul would just surrender his life and become a witness for the Lord. Maybe someone was praying that. But I know this. God had chosen Paul before the foundation of the world. And there was nothing to suggest that was reality until he gave his life to the Lord. So your boss, if he hates Christians and he makes your life miserable because he knows you're a Christian, just live like a Christian in front of him. Be the witness God's called you to be. And God just might turn his heart. God just might change his heart. If you see that the battle isn't between you and the boss, that it's the spiritual warfare that's going on, because the enemy's trying to discourage you and it's trying to convince your boss that you're not the real deal anyway, and that he's fine and that he's the authority and that he doesn't have to put up with anything from anyone. In any case, he says, who are we wrestling with? Principalities and powers. That's those with rank and authority and jurisdiction and influence. Rulers of the darkness of this age. Satan's the prince of the power of the air. When he fell, he took with him a third of the angels, all created by and for God, but a third rebelled with him. They became the demons that now influence people in the same way that Satan attacked Job. Well, the demons are all about doing the work of the enemy. They know what he's about: steal, kill, destroy, tempt, lie, you know, torment, and they're like, we're good for that. And so in the same way, God's sending us to share him and his heart and his grace and his mercy and his love and his kindness. The enemy has his influences and people too. They just happen to be demons and people who are influenced by or submitted to his cause, not the cause of Christ. He calls them a spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, here's the important thing. We have to know the front we're fighting on. The scripture actually says we're wrestling, or we're at war with, a better term, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But almost all three are misunderstood. The world, it's not the people in the world. It's the mindset, the philosophy, the mentality that rejects God and mocks the idea that he made us and he'll judge us, or that he sent his son to suffer and die for us. When we get to Colossians, he deals at length with this whole mindset. So it isn't the people in the world. God so loved the world, and he means the people. But it's that whole mentality that's opposing him and oppressing people. And then the flesh, he said we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but we are wrestling with our own flesh, our own carnal nature. Paul described that battle in Romans, saying, man, I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. You know, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we're all fighting that battle. And then the devil. So if there are these three fronts, and I'm in the middle of a battle, I need to know, am I fighting with the philosophy, the mindset of the world? Am I fighting with my own, you know, insecurity or struggles or whatever might be happening in me? Am I fighting with the enemy himself, the enemy of my soul? Now, an example, somebody brought the box and I was like kind of disappointed to see it was empty, but that's okay. There are some people, and I'll use this example, I used it the last two services, so I'll stick with it. There are some people who legitimately believe that the problems they have are all attributed to outside forces. And I'll give you an example. It's gluttony. Now, here's the way gluttony works. If you go to In-N-Out, and I love In-N-Out, so don't misunderstand, and you order two double-doubles, animal style, and you're like, give me the big fries and load me a shake, and then you're walking out, and you look, and you're, oh, my gosh, Krispy Kreme's open again. Were you surprised by that? I was. You see, they opened, and Atkins killed them, literally. And then Atkins, I don't know what happened to him. He's gone, and they're back. And they're back with a vengeance. Because you walk out with your two double-doubles, and you're trying to manage all this stuff. You got the shake, and you got everything. You're like, well, I should have got a box. And you look, and you're like, whoa, dessert. Yes. And you go over there, and there's a special on a half a dozen, but an even better special on a dozen. Free coffee. Well, after all these burgers and fries and donuts, I'm going to need coffee. So you're like, give me the dozen. Let me suggest, you might have a problem with gluttony. I'm not accusing anyone of it. But what I'm saying is there are actually some Christians, and I want to make sure you don't end up being one, who thinks gluttony is a demonic attack. I'm not saying the enemy couldn't be the one whispering, a dozen's a better deal. See, that works against me because I'm this super frugal person. And so, in fact, the last time I ever ate Krispy Kremes, my son Josh and I were driving down to my brother Tony's church. It was morning, it was freezing, it was raining. We were driving all the way to Morro Bay. I was going to teach that afternoon and evening, and then I was going to sleep there and drive back. So my son was off, he drove down with me, and I said, maybe we should get something for the ride. He goes, let's get Krispy Kreme. And I'm like, okay, well, I'll try that. And so we go there, and it's that deal. It's a dozen donuts and a free cup of coffee. Now, I'm a sucker for free, but there's two of us, so there's a problem. We bought two dozen Krispy Kremes. And from here to Morro Bay, a four-hour drive, we ate a dozen of them. Now, when I got there, I found Bob Scott, Calvary Orville, gave him the other dozen. I'm saying, we're not going to be needing these. Not today, not tomorrow, not ever again. I never had another donut. From the time they closed down till when we were in Israel 14 months ago at Hanukkah, and they give you free donuts in the hotel, and I just thought it would be disrespectful not to join in the celebration. But all of that to say this, if you've heard of people doing this or you've been guilty of it, listen, you can't rebuke the demon of gluttony. There is no demon of gluttony. The solution isn't rebuking Satan or driving out Satan or no, listen, it's this simple. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, so, you know, it goes on and on, right? All these beautiful things. He starts with love and he ends with what? Self-control. Yeah, I heard it. Self-control. That's the solution, you see. That's like, okay, one double-double, and I don't need the shake, and I don't need the donuts, and I mean, I'm not saying give it all up. I'm saying if you're blaming the enemy for your own carnal, sinful appetites, you're never going to win that battle. You're just going to balloon up and you'll be like, I rebuke them all day and it ain't working. So if it's him, we need to know that. And if it's us, we need to deal that with that. And if it's just a mindset in the culture that says, you know, this isn't that bad and everybody does it and it's really not sin. And God's saying, no, that's sin. Substituting evil for good, darkness for light. No, that's sin. And it's damaging. It's destructive. So his solution, take up the whole armor of God, verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand. I know he goes on, but I have to pause there because I know this for a fact. If you're in a battle and you want to take ground, you have to first establish a beachhead. And what he's saying spiritually is we armor up. He said it twice now. He said it in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Here, take up the whole armor of God. It's the same thing. You have the armor. You're putting it on. You're clothed in it. You're protected by it. And he says, you'll be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand. Now, the goal isn't just to stand our ground, but we start there. Because if we can't stand our ground, we're going to retreat. And if we're retreating, let me tell you, and you should notice this, but somebody mentioned it years ago. I hadn't noticed it. There's no armor for your back. And unless you're retreating like this, you know. No, if you turn and run, you're just a target for the fiery darts of the enemy and for all the weapons he unleashes on you. So he says, take the armor that you could be able to withstand in the evil day. The day of trial, the day of battle, having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, he's going to give us more, but at this point, get the picture. The girdle of truth is the belt of truth. it didn't just hold your pants up in the battle. What it did is it gave you a place for the breastplate to connect. So you basically had this thing that went around and your sword would be connected to it. Your breastplate would rest in and on it. So the idea is you put this on first because everything else is going to connect to it. And what does he call it? He says, girding your waist with truth. Why? Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you'll be my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Satan lies, but the truth says, no, that's not going to happen. It protects us from temptations, from accusations. It secures the breastplate, and he calls it the breastplate of righteousness. Now, a breastplate, it was worn on the upper part. It protected all the vital organs. And in a battle, that's important. You got to guard your heart. You want to make sure that all systems are go. And so he's saying the enemy accuses, but the breastplate of righteousness says, no, I have the righteousness of Christ. I have been set apart, sanctified, and cleansed by him. I've been justified. God's dealing with me just as if I'd never sinned. See, knowing the truth, and knowing the truth is I am acceptable to God because I have the righteousness of his son Jesus. That protects me, and it'll protect you in the battle. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This, by the way, is a description of what a Roman soldier would have looked like. Why did Paul use that? Everybody saw them everywhere. They were dominating and ruling the world. And so everybody knew what they looked like. Everyone knew how they dressed. They could tell if they're just hanging out or if they're ready for the fight. But they had these things that were kind of like moccasins that would go to your knee, but not soft and comfortable moccasins, like hard leather that would be protective. And they went and they wrapped around, and so they were real secure. And on the bottom, it was like, they were like the cleats that football players wear, although we're not talking about football right now. So we'll press on. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, as we go forth, it's a battle, but our battle cry is, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The battle cry is, Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And listen, Paul was preaching that everywhere to everyone. God told him with his conversion, you're gonna go all the way. I mean, you're going to speak to these guys. You're going to speak to those guys. I'm going to take you all the way to the top. And he did just that. Then he says, above all. So once you're kind of armored up, he says, take the shield of faith. Now, this is double protection. Check it out. If you have a shield, you're holding the shield out. The fiery darts are coming, and they're going to hit the shield. If they get past the shield, you still have the breastplate of righteousness. You still are armored up. But the shield was more than that, because they would go forth together. And there's one here and one here and one here and one here. And as they move together, well, your shield didn't just protect you. It protected the guy next to you, because if something was coming at an angle where his shield wouldn't have protected him, your shield is protecting him. And that's the picture he wants us to grab hold of. Take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. One of the things that happened in Roman warfare is that they would have these, they're almost more like missiles than darts. But the idea is they had these things and they would put pitch on them and then they would, you know, shoot them out at you. And if they could penetrate your first part of your armor, what would happen is inside the armor, the thing would explode and the fire would start. And you would literally take off your armor because you're burning up inside of the armor. You got to put out that fire. And as soon as you do that, you're fully exposed to the enemy. So this picture of the fiery darts, it's not just, well, you know, he's throwing darts at you, you know. No, this is serious business. This is people getting burnt and people being killed and people being wiped out. Satan lies. He attempts to take us down. He accuses the brethren. He accuses God to us. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he's saying, take the shield of faith. Whatever the enemy throws at you or does to you, you can say like Jesus, wait a minute, it's written. And take the helmet of salvation. He's reminding us we're saved. We're not hoping to be saved or praying that we will be saved. We know we're saved. And this is something that only real Christians can experience. And I say that to say, if you know people and they're caught up in a cult and they're trying to get you to visit or get the literature or at least look at this video or to do something, just ask them this one question. Do you know absolutely that you're saved? And if you died right now, you'd go to heaven. And I'll tell you, most of them will tell you, well, nobody can know that for sure. And then you could say, but, well, I do know it. I know if I die, I'm going to heaven. Oh, you've done so much good. You're so good. You don't sin, or you've atoned for it all. No. No, Jesus. It's all about what Jesus did, not what I've done or what I will do. Jesus didn't save me because he knew he could use me. He can talk through a donkey. He proved it in the scripture. I heard somebody say, he's still doing that. But the bottom line is this. The helmet of salvation protects your head, your mind in the battle. And you never want to lose your head, especially in battle. And that reminds me of something. David, you know this guy. He's young. He's immature. He mainly watches sheep. So he doesn't really look like a soldier. And all of Israel is standing off with this army of the Philistines and their giant Goliath. No one wants to go out and fight him. Everyone's afraid of him. And David comes to bring some supplies to his brothers at the request of his father. And he comes and he's like, hey, what's going on here? And they're like, oh, man, the giant. We're shaking in our boots here. We don't know what to do. And he goes, where's the king? And he goes and he talks to the king and he says, look, I have taken on a lion and a bear. And it's not really me, because it's the Lord who delivered me from the mouth of the lion, delivered me from the mouth of the bear. He'll deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hands. See, David had a history with the Lord, and he knew that the Lord was with him and protecting him, and he was protecting others. So the whole thing just worked out perfectly. Well, Saul looks at David and says, hey, he's a giant and you're not so much. And so he says, well, at least take my armor. And David puts on Saul's armor, but Saul, remember, is a great big guy himself. David's this little guy, and he can't even walk in that armor. Said he hadn't tested it. It wasn't going to work. And there's a lesson for us. I can't wear your armor. You can't wear mine. You know, not very many of us have truly tailored clothes. I mean, I'm not saying you don't have any. Maybe you do somewhere. I don't see you in them, that's for sure. But the point is, you reserve those for anniversaries and weddings. But most of us just buy our stuff off the rack. That's what we do. And if you're like me, you buy it off the sale rack. And so the point is this. God has tailored and fashioned the armor for us so it fits us perfectly. He's making sure that we're fully decked out for the battle. So we're perfectly protected in the midst of the war. And David knows he can take on Goliath because he knows that God is the one who's going to do it. And he stands before Goliath. Let me read it to you. 1 Samuel 17:45. He tells the giant, who looks at him and says, it's a kid. He doesn't even have any armor. And he doesn't apparently have any weapons. I don't think that Goliath actually thought a sling and 5 stones were that big a threat. Turns out there were more than enough. He only needed 1 stone. He was good with the sling. So he says, you come to me, David speaking to Goliath, with a spear, a sword and a spear, and with a javelin. So get it. He's got the sword, he's got the spear, he's got the javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. This day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth. Now, this isn't pre-battle trash talking. This is David saying, you're about to lose your head literally in this battle. And your people, they're going down too. But here's David's motivation. Here's what's driving him. Here's his passion, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. He says, this story's going to be told not to glorify me, but to glorify the one who sent me out here to engage this giant. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's why the weapons of our warfare can't be carnal. We can't fight spiritual battles with natural weapons. We can't protect ourselves with our own ideas or our own thoughts or our own hopes. We need to be fully armored up. Then we take up our weapons. The sword of the Spirit protects us, because you can parry the enemy's, I don't do a lot of sword fighting or fencing. And so, but you know, he comes at you and you can take him off. I watched Princess Bride. I know all I need to know. The sword of the Spirit, he says, it's the word of God. And again, the enemy attacks with words. And he's like, you're a liar, or you're a cheater, you're a loser, or you're the worst example of a Christian ever, or you faltered, or you failed. And the Lord says, yeah, but I never falter, I never fail. You may be faithless, I'm faithful. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. It's the truth. It's the truth. So the helmet of salvation, then the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I like that he tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And I looked it up, sword, 422 times in Scripture. Sword of the Spirit, this will surprise you, one time. I was surprised. I was like, man, I would think this would be everywhere if the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And then I, oh yeah, it is everywhere. He just doesn't call it the sword of the Spirit everywhere. Sometimes he calls it the word of God, 45 times. He calls it the word of the Lord, 262 times. Thus says the Lord, 420 times. The Lord said, 234 times. Now there are far more places and ways and phrases that describe for us the Lord speaking. But these 1,384 tell us that, hey, while there may only be a couple pages related to Satan, the Lord's everywhere in his scripture. We're told in Hebrews, the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, he says, not only the sword of the Spirit, but we're to be praying always. And if you go through Jesus' life, which is easy to do, you start in Matthew, then you read Mark, then Luke and John, and then you do it a couple more times. It gets familiar quickly. A lot of repetition, not all repetition. You'll start to notice, well, no one says this but John. Nobody says this but Luke. Nobody says this but Matthew. But here's the deal. You put them all together, you're going to see Jesus praying an awful lot. This was his common practice. He started the days in prayer with the Father. He ended the days when everyone else is knocked out with the Father. Praying always, it means continually, unceasingly, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying unceasingly. Prayer is just general prayer. Supplication is specific. Sometimes it's silent, other times it's out there. And sometimes it's personal, and sometimes it's public, and sometimes it's secret. Sometimes it's published. Oftentimes it's intercessory, just praying. If you have kids, you're praying for them. If you have grandkids, you're praying for them. you're married, you should be praying for and with your wife or your husband, and praying not just for, but with your kids and family. But prayer, and he says, being watchful, alert, awake, aware. Who naps in the midst of a battle? And yet sometimes I think we forget, I forget, that there's a war, and Satan never takes a break. He never takes the day off. He never goes on vacation. Well, Elijah stands before the 450 prophets of Baal. There were actually more, if you go and read it. There are prophets of Asherah too, but that for now, we'll stick with the 450. And he tells them, listen, you know, you say Baal's God, I say God's God. And so why don't we have a little contest? You know, you build an altar and offer a sacrifice, and then you guys pray and get your God to answer by fire. They do it. Nothing. Why? Because gods that don't exist can't answer by fire. They can't do anything. And then he says, okay, now my turn. And he takes and he builds an altar to the Lord, and he puts his sacrifice on it, and he douses it with water and more water and more water, because he wants to make sure that they understand that this is really God. And then he says, it came to pass, 1 Kings 18:36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Hey, this is a reverse of that Simon, Simon thing. See, with Peter is when things are good. Simon is when not so much. Jacob, he was a mess, but God changes him to Israel. And Israel means governed by God. And almost always when you read through, I mean, I don't have the stat on it. Easy to find it, though. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the norm. But Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. I share this illustration for this very important reason. David was testifying to the world that there was a God in Israel, and he wanted his people to know, God's people to know, that the battle is the Lord's. But when Elijah's on the scene, the goal is to turn God's own people back to him. That was the ministry and mission of John the Baptist, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and to turn the hearts of the people back to God. And that's what Elijah's saying. And I think that, well, both are needed today. We want the world to know, but we also want to turn God's people back to him. We don't want anyone walking away and wandering aimlessly, just open prey for the enemy. Well, Paul says, listen, not only do you need to take up the sword of the Spirit, having armored up and be in prayer continuously, pray for me, he says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Why would Paul pray that they would pray, or ask that they would pray for him to do something he was doing every day of his life? He reminds us in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's writing from prison. And we kind of get this idea that he's just so together and so strong and so fearless. And no, he's like us. His strength was in the Lord. His faith was in the Lord. He needed to be comforted by the Lord. And the Lord showed up many times to reaffirm and reassure and comfort him. I have many people in the city, he tells him at one point, don't be afraid, but that you may know my affairs and how I'm doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I've sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. See, Paul had done and was doing all he exhorts us to do. He was filled with the Spirit. And he was a prisoner, not of Caesar, not of Rome, not of Satan. He was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. He was up against not Caesar or Rome, but Satan, and he knew it. So he was armored up. He was prepared for battle. He took the sword of the Spirit. He prayed fervently. He solicited the prayers of the saints. He concludes, and we will as well, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ and sincerity. Amen. Note those four words, peace, love, faith, grace. Peace, we have peace with God because of the blood Jesus shed for us. We love him because he first loved us. We have faith in him because he is worthy of our faith. And the grace of God reminds us we didn't deserve it or earn it or work for it. His gift to every one of us. Lord, thank you for the way you're working. I'm grateful for the way you've dealt with my heart in this book, that you've not only reminded me of things, but Lord, you have surfaced things that you need to deal with and intend to change. And Lord, I know I'm far from a finished product, but I know someday I'll stand before you in glory. I will be perfected. I will be perfect. And I'm so grateful to know that you can see that. That for you, that's a done deal. For us, Lord, we struggle and we suffer and we get weary and we are worn, some of us, and we get, well, fearful. You know all of it, Lord. But, well, nothing changes you. Nothing changes your word. Nothing changes your promises. And so we rest today in you. And I pray that you'll remind us, Lord, the next time something odd happens at home and there's just tension that doesn't belong, there's just that, well, that we realize, hey, this isn't between me and anyone. This is a spiritual battle, and I need to control my own impulses, and I need to do my part, Lord, but let your Holy Spirit control me, and let you have your way in and through my life. And I know that's true for every believer here. And I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, that you'll just do radical, wonderful things through everyone. And I pray for any and all who are here who've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. If that's you and you've never given your life to the Lord, listen, do it today. Surrender to him. Confess that you're guilty. You're a sinner, he's holy, and he loves you so much, he laid down his life for you. He suffered and died for your sins, was buried and rose again, and he offers you forgiveness today, cleansing, restoration, a relationship with him, adopted into the family of God. So much good, but it all starts at the cross, and you can't get past it without coming there and confessing your need for his forgiveness. So I ask you today, if you need to give your life to the Lord, would you raise your hand and hold it high? You do that, I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And a miracle will take place within you. God will turn you and change you inside in an instant, in a moment. You'll pass from death to life, darkness to light, deception to truth. Anyone this hour. Anyone this service. Because there's no way for me to know, let me tell you, if you're still in the valley of decision and you're just not ready or you just can't bring yourself to commit, when you go home, you pray this prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he'll put all the rest of the pieces together and then come back and study and grow and let him transform you. But surrender your life. And I'm going to pray he just keeps on you and loves on you and brings people around you and until you surrender for your sake and the sake of every person you'll influence. In Jesus' name, amen.